1 Corinthians 15. We're continuing in this study of the resurrection. This is the resurrection chapter of this letter. As a way of reminder and a way of coming back to where we are in this section, remember how Paul begins this section. He begins it by proving the reality of the resurrection. He believes it's a matter of first importance because it's the heart of the gospel. It's the point by which all gospel doctrines flow. And so if you remember his proofs that when he began chapter 15 in the first few verses were one of the proofs of the resurrection. The first one was you, the church. He was talking to Corinth and he says, the fact that you exist, he says, look at yourselves. Remember who you were, look at who you are, and you will understand that there is power in the resurrection. And this power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. And the fact that you exist as a church is a proof of the truth that God can raise the dead. He leaves it with the caveat, unless your belief is in vain. His second proof was the scriptures themselves. He says God's truth, God's word bears the testimony of the resurrection through God's promises, through his prophets from the beginning to the end. His word bears proof, bears witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Third, he brings out as a proof the eyewitness account. The eyewitnesses. He says there was Peter, there was the 12, there was more than 500 at once. All the apostles, James, and then Paul says, and even me, least of all. All of us were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, to the resurrected Christ. And remember, he says that many of them are still alive. You can go and validate this. You can go and verify this. They're still alive and they're being persecuted for the testimony that they're giving to what they saw. And what he's saying in this whole area, as you look at the witnesses, is they're credible witnesses. And then last week, we took some time out to understand Paul's reason for writing this letter. Writing this section, bringing out resurrection as he does, what his concerns are for the church in this area. And in this area of resurrection, remember that there were those in the church that were teaching and influencing others that although Christ may have risen from the dead, people aren't. You can't expect us to rise from the dead. That was the teaching that was coming through the church at this time. And if you remember the Greek-Roman dualism that we talked about at the beginning of this whole letter and even a couple of weeks ago, the culture believed that the body itself is evil. The body itself is weak and it's the source of all sin and all darkness. And the spirit is good. The spirit is righteous. The spirit is the source of all that is light. And so their idea was that the body would die and the spirit would be freed from this body and it would float off and go off into heaven or the spirit place. And we looked at a term that Paul used a lot in this chapter, and the term was in vain. This word vain, the way that Paul uses it here, is translated empty, worthless, hollow. And his point throughout this entire chapter, as you see these things that are done in vain, is that without the resurrection of Christ, without that truth that God raised his son and that he would then raise his church. Paul says their belief is in vain. It's hollow. He says they have a grace that is in vain. It's worthless. He says their preaching is in vain, it's empty. He says their faith is in vain, it has no value. He says their faith is futile, it means it's useless, it's worthless. And he says that you labor in vain, it's fruitless and shallow. Think about that. He says, if you take the resurrection out of this faith, out of the church, out of our thinking, you end up with a hollow belief, a worthless grace, an empty preaching, useless faith, and fruitless labor. It's interesting, as I wrote those out, I started to think that there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of places in the world that you can find these very things. Empty preaching, fruitless labor, hollow belief. problem is that this teaching that the Christ might be raised, but we're not going to get raised, it sounded good to its hearers. When people hear that, it kind of makes sense to them. But what happens in this gospel when people kind of start adding their own things is it starts to lose God's power, God's truth. And Paul proclaims in this section that although he is the chief of sinners, he's the least of the apostles, he is most unworthy. He declares that God's grace toward him was not in vain. And he says he preached the full gospel. And they, all of those witnesses that he pointed to, they preached the full gospel. And so you believed the full gospel. And his point is, so he brings it out at the end of this Corinthians 15, and his inference is, so may it be that your belief, that your worship, that your faith is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, today we're looking at verses 12 to 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's the section we're going to be looking at today. And so what Paul begins with is he wants to deal with the repercussions of this thinking that had crept into the church. This thinking that maybe Christ did rise, but I don't think we're going to rise. That's the thinking he's really trying to focus in on. That's what he's wanting to deal with. This is what they were saying. Maybe I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't believe that I will be. I don't believe other Christians that I know. I'm just saying, right? You can hear their voices, can't you? Just saying. That's what I think. That's what I believe. How many of you have been in a Bible study where you hear people tell you that? It's like, well, this is what I think it means. This is what it means to me. Scary, dangerous thinking there. I'll tell you that being a youth pastor for almost 20 years, you hear a lot of things. But one thing that I heard consistently over and over and over again from young people, old people probably think the same things, but they don't say it as easily as the kids do. But here's what they would say. When you'd ask them, what happens after death? I think my spirit leaves my body, goes to a better spirit place, and it floats around with other good spirits. And I mean, that's heaven, right? I mean, that's my picture. It's kind of a floaty place. It's better than here. No longer tied to this body of pain and death and sin. No longer working and toiling in the world. Just floating along. Peaceful. Something like that. Now, all of us, I think, can relate to that in some way, can't we? This floaty place. It creeps into all of our thinking because it's so a part of our culture. It's so a part of what kind of makes sense to us. It's kind of what we want to believe. May not be your exact words, but all of us at some point probably relate a little bit to that thinking about that floaty place. Why? Because it's the backdrop of just about every single one of the world's main religions. Most of the religions that man develops himself has that as the backdrop. The Romans believed it, Greeks, Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, animism, on and on. You can find dualistic elements. Because what you find is it makes mystical sense to the natural person. When a natural person wants to get spiritual, that's what makes sense. Some of you were in the Sunday school class that we taught on Bible inerrancy and the Word of God. And if you remember, we talked about Thomas Jefferson in his Bible. Remember? Remember Thomas Jefferson? He basically did not believe anything outside of nature's laws. Nothing supernatural. Didn't believe any of it. Miracles. Didn't want them in his Bible. And so he used a razor blade and very carefully cut out everything that he found to be offensive, which was anything that was against nature. And so what did he take out of his Bible? Do you know what he took out first? The resurrection. That's what they said. I read this biography, and that was the very first place he went, because that was the biggest work he had. Everywhere the gospel was presented was the resurrection. He had to cut out the resurrection in every single place. He cut out the virgin birth. He cut out water to wine, loaves and fishes, healing, etc. He cut it all out. You can still see that Bible that he had at the Smithsonian. You can see it with all of its cutted out, you know, areas. What's left? You know what you find in his later writings after he had done this? And he did it twice. He did two Bibles. He did it twice. You find that his entire thinking from before to the end had changed. In the beginning, you'll find some of his writings, and it doesn't seem like he's all that antagonistic to God. But you find his later writings, and he is. In his later writings, he doesn't like church. He doesn't like pastors at all. He doesn't like the law. It changed him. No more deity for Jesus. No more God-man. Just a man. Jesus was a moralist. The greatest moralist that have ever lived is what he would say. The greatest teacher that we could all learn from was Jesus. But what he hated God's sovereignty. He hated the idea of God's initiative. He hated the idea of God's intervention in our lives. It's interesting to see how his belief changed. But it began with this idea, I'm going to take out those things that aren't natural, things that I haven't seen, things that I haven't experienced. What's interesting is when you read about his theology later on, it echoes exactly what Paul warns about in this section. It's amazing how closely his belief became what it is that Paul says it would become. The things that you lose. Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, is what makes Christianity so unique amongst the world's religions. This isn't how man would design it. It's how God designed it. I will tell you, every time I conduct a funeral, I come face to face with people. And you can tell the ones who do not believe in the resurrection. You can see it written on their faces as you preach at the graveside, as you look into their faces. You can see the ones who believe and don't believe. And I will tell you that not always is it Christians and non-Christians. Frequently you see that lack of belief in the Christians' faces. They don't believe that this body is going to rise again. This is the end. It's very sad. And so for the Christian to not believe in the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of the body, there's severe ramifications, not unlike those that Jefferson experienced. So look at his first question in verse 12. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I kind of like the way Paul reasons when he first comes into this. He's basically linking back to what he just said in verses 1 to 8. He's saying, I've just proven to you that Christ was raised from the dead. Right? That's what he's saying. I showed you that you yourself are proof. I've showed you that the scriptures bear witness that it's true. And I've provided for you hundreds of eyewitnesses who have gone to martyred deaths, convinced, credible witnesses. And so his idea is, I proclaim to you that Jesus rose from the dead. I showed it to you three different ways. So how can some of you say, so what? It doesn't mean that I will rise. That doesn't mean that we will rise from the dead. And Paul's point that he kicks off with is, you can't say that. You can't have it both ways. Here's why. Verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Right? It's simple, right? It's a simple thing that he's telling them. It's hard for people to hold on to, but Paul's answering their doubt, the error that's in their thinking. Bodies don't come back to life once they're dead. They decay, they rot, they disintegrate. Bodies are just carbon and water, big bags of fluid, biological organisms that house our spirit. We don't rise, we rot. Paul's going to deal with the how later. In this particular argument, he's not going to defend and explain how this works. What he's wanting you to see in this section is that where this thinking will take you. That's what his point is in this section that we're looking at today. If you think this way, this is where it takes you. So Paul says, okay, if bodies don't rise, if bodies just rot and decay, then so did his. You can't have it both ways. If bodies die, then his died too. Follow his thinking? Can't have it both ways. What he's saying is either God can raise the dead or he can't raise the dead. Either he did or he didn't. His point that he starts with is, I just proved to you that he did. He wants them to say, he says, you know in your heart that he did. So why is it that you allow this other thinking that, no, I'm not going to rise? How do you let that go? They go together. If God can raise the dead, then he can raise you. If he can't raise you, then he couldn't have raised him. That's the point he's making. Why is he so adamant about this? Why does he spend time here to make sure that you get this? It's because of what's at stake. You see, you would think, even I, when I first came to this, isn't it good that at least they believed that Christ was raised? Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough that they said, you know what, I believe Christ was raised. I'm not taking that away from you. I'm just saying I don't think I'm going to rise. I don't think they're going to rise. Isn't that good enough? Here's the problem with errors like these, thinking like this. They sound right to our ears. And so they creep in. And then pretty soon it infects other places, other parts of our thinking. Everything that it touches, that thinking taints. Soon it changes everything. And it leads us to where Jefferson was led to, when you think about it. That's Satan's method. It sounds good to our ears and we don't think it's that big of a deal. So we don't make that big of a deal of it. We let it go. And all of a sudden it crops up somewhere else in our theology, somewhere else in our evangelism, somewhere else in the way in which we counsel, somewhere else in our walk. We must rely on God's word. Not our thinking, not our experience, not what we feel is right. I read this week. It isn't blind faith that we have. It's earned trust. Isn't that interesting? I love the way that sounds, isn't it? He has earned our trust. So what if Paul leaves this little error alone? It's all right. You can think that Christ was raised from the dead and men aren't raised from the dead. The problem then is what comes next. Let me give you a couple of maybes. Well, okay, if Christ was raised from the dead, but bodies don't rise, men aren't raised from the dead. Well, then when I start to think about how does that work? How does that play out? Here's my maybes, right? Maybe Christ wasn't really a man in the same way that I'm a man. Right? Isn't that a logical conclusion? If men don't rise, but I think he did, then he must not be a man. Maybe Christ wasn't really fully man. Another outcome. Okay, maybe Christ was spirit who came in the form of a man. Maybe that's how it worked. Christ was this spirit and he came to earth looking like a man, acting like a man, sounding like a man, but really wasn't a man. Maybe he didn't die. Maybe Christ didn't die on the cross. Maybe he just swooned. Maybe he just fainted and they thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb and then he revived somewhere in the tomb and went out there and that's how everybody saw him. It makes sense. And maybe that's it. Maybe he did die and his body was left in the tomb and his resurrection was spiritual. And now he's with us in spirit. Maybe Christ is with us in spirit. The resurrection was spiritual. And all of this is a spiritual exercise. Maybe that's it. See, all those make logical sense. When you start to think that if men don't rise, but Christ did, you got to reconcile that somehow in your mind. So you start coming up with all these ways to reconcile that as it starts to play out. The Gospels, the epistles, again and again and again attest that Jesus was fully man while fully God. For example, as a test of orthodoxy, if you want to find out if someone is true to God's word, how can you tell if someone is true to the Lord in their teaching? Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. You hear what he says there? By this you know. That if you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Paul writes this again and again. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. The Word was made flesh. He was made like us in every respect except without sin. Do you know these four maybes that we just looked at, these conclusions that you have to make? Maybe Christ wasn't really a man. Maybe Christ was spirit in the form of a man. Maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he just swooned. Maybe he did die and his resurrection was spiritual. I'm sure Steve is smiling, right? Because he's doing our creeds and confessions class. And what you will find is with those four maybes that come out of this idea stem most of the errors that plagued the early church. And even unto today. Gnosticism, Sabellianism, Docetism, Monophysitism, Adoptionism, Nestorianism, Apollinarianism, Arianism, leading through to Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Baha'i Faith, and ideas that are being taught today in many so-called Christian universities. Is it serious that we think that we will rise from the dead or not? Is it important? You find that when you start to reconcile, you start coming into these maybes, it matters. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Fully man, fully God, really dead, really raised. That's God's truth. That's the gospel. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is truly an important issue. Who is Christ? The creeds and the confessions were written to illuminate this truth. Who is the Christ? Last verse on this section, 2 John, verses 7 to 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. This is important stuff. Who Christ is, the fact that he was fully man. So Paul's first point that he brings out in this section is basically this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. That's where that goes. Not trivial. You can write in your notes 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, where we come to it right next. It says, so if the dead do not rise, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is hollow. Our preaching is without value. It's empty preaching. Why are you listening to us at all? We looked at this last week and before. Christ raised from the dead is the core of Paul's gospel. He's the one who bore our sins. He's the one who died in our place. He's the one who was buried, and he was the one who was raised again. Christ, him crucified, and him raised. That's the essence of Paul's gospel everywhere he preaches it. And there's value and there's power in the gospel. And he says, if you take the resurrection out of my gospel, stop listening. I'm preaching to you empty words. If Christ did not rise, look at the implications. Then he was deceived. And if he wasn't deceived, if Christ wasn't deceived, then he was a deceiver. So it's one of the two. All the witnesses that I just brought out to you in verses 1 to 8, all of those, the 500, the 12, the apostles, James, Peter, all of them are liars. You know, at Mildred's funeral memorial this past week, I preached the Romans Road. She wanted that. She wanted the Romans gospel. It's a set of verses that you find throughout Romans as you walk through Romans that lay out the gospel. If Jesus died and didn't rise, if the tomb was still occupied with a rotting corpse 4 days later, if Jesus' body is still buried today somewhere near Jerusalem, then there's no value in the preaching. There's no power. There's no reason. You know that great verse? There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. Based on what? Throw it out. Throw it out. It's gone. You know what? Take your razor blade and cut Romans 8 that we read earlier out of your Bibles. Throw it away. Romans, without chapter 8, right? It takes away adoption. It takes away freedom. It takes away a future hope and glory. It takes away providence. It takes away hope. It takes away confidence. It's no longer that we're sure that neither death nor life can separate us from God's love, because maybe it can. If we don't rise, maybe it can. I can't imagine preaching without the resurrection. Neither could Paul. What would we teach? Just the nice things that Jesus taught. Principles we should live by. Jefferson called it the moralist. Preach Jesus' morals. They're good for everyone to learn. Nice things that'll make life in the States much more pleasant. Right? That's what you're left with. Morality. And then he goes on, and if the preaching without the resurrection is in vain, get ready for this. So is your faith. Your faith is worthless. Faith in what? What's your faith in? A savior who wasn't who he said he was? A deceived rabbi with delusions of grandeur? A carpenter born in poverty? A liar or a lunatic? Who'd you put your faith in? You know, the world tells us that faith by itself has value. Our young people are being taught, and we hear it all the time, that faith is good to have. And it's equally relevant and valuable for everyone. I don't care if it's faith in Allah, faith in science, faith in Buddha, faith in yourself, faith in the government. It's all good. It's all equal. It's all good. Just to have faith is good. Beloved, do you believe that's true? That faith for faith's sake is a good thing? Faith draws its value from whom it believes in. Think about it. Faith in the Easter Bunny has very little value. Faith in the tooth fairy, I wrote, is worth about a quarter for each tooth that you have. Paul saw no value in preaching or in a faith where Christ has not been raised. In his mind, we're no different than any other religion. We're no different than the world. Then who cares about my preaching and who cares about your faith? There's nothing unique about this without the resurrection. Those that say all religion is the same would be right. 1 Corinthians 15:15, Paul goes further. He gets very serious in the language. And what does he say there in 15? He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. He gets very serious in the language that he uses here. He's using courtroom language. And what does he say? He says, we, me, and all those witnesses that testify to seeing the risen Christ, all of us have done something very, very serious. We would be found to be, it's a courtroom, language there that says we have been found to be misrepresenting God. We testified under oath with our lives that God had raised Jesus from the dead. If he hasn't done this, we are blaspheming against God. We're committing serious sins against God and ourselves. These are serious theological repercussions. That first section, he says, you make Christ a liar. You make us liars. We're preaching and you are having a faith that is worthless. Worse, you're causing us even to lie about God under oath, to blaspheme. And now he moves on to personal repercussions. That's just the theological repercussions. Now, what does that mean to you, you people? He repeats the premise in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. So verse 17, so if Christ has not been raised, then first, your faith is futile. The word he uses is it lacks a result. Do you know what result it lacks? Your salvation. It accomplishes nothing for you. Look what he says, verse 2. You are still in your sins. Your faith doesn't save you. Christ does. I want you to see something. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 24 and 25. But for ours also it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you see what he says there? Our effective belief, right? The belief that has value, that accomplishes something for us, right? Jesus, who was delivered, died for our trespasses, covering our sin, and he who was raised for our justification. What does that mean exactly? Flip over to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Look what he says here. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You ever seen that before? With the mouth we confess Jesus is Lord and we're saved. With the heart we believe that God raised him from the dead, and that is where we find justification, justified. What's Paul saying here? He's saying this, that if Jesus stayed dead, right? Jesus didn't rise. If Jesus stayed dead, then either one of these two things went on. One, his death was justified. He must have had sin somewhere in his life, and he was brought to death, and it was just wages for sin. That's one of your, right? If he's still dead, then it must have been justified. And or the second one is his death was not enough to win approval of God. It was not atoning enough. Turned out it wasn't finished. In either case, without Christ rising from the dead, Paul's point is, you're not justified. You have no right to think that your sins have been forgiven. You don't know. Roll the dice. Maybe. Maybe it was enough. Maybe it wasn't enough. We don't know. His death paid for his sins, maybe. His death wasn't enough to pay for yours, maybe. Paul's point is, you're still stuck in your sins. Not only you, but look at verse 18. All those who've fallen asleep. All those who put their faith in God that he could, that God would save. All those martyrs for Christ, all of those. You know, all that talk of hope, new life, heaven, redemption, glory, that we talk about at funerals, memorials, as people get close to the end, it's just talk. What he's telling these people is, if you believe this, they're all just dead. Just dead. Just like he. Just dead. And they died in their sins. You know, I put this because I have a little book that's a little handy-dandy pastor book that when you're out on the road, it tells you really quickly how to do a funeral, how to do a wedding, how to do a lot of different things. It's a really cool book. And it's got all these, like, really quick reference for if you're with someone who's about to die, here's some verses that you can use really quick. Let me read some of them to you. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. 1 Thessalonians, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Romans 14. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both the Lord of the living and the dead. I've got 20 more. I'll just do one more. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why do I bring you all of those? Because what Paul's telling them is, rip them out of your pages. You don't get to say that anymore. If Christ didn't rise from the dead and you're not going to rise from the dead, don't comfort yourselves with these words. Rip them out. Don't ever say them again. They're not yours. All these are gone. There's no hope. There's no confidence. There's no comfort. There's no way to know. And look what he says, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if this is it, there's no heaven, there's no new life, there's no resurrection, there's no glory, there's nothing that's coming. This is it. Then we, beloved, are most in the world to be pitied. Oh, think of the sacrifice. Think of the persecution. Think about you guys just being set apart from the world. Isn't it tough day by day to live as a Christian? The things we say no to, the things we say yes to. The meetings, the praying, the missions, the evangelizing, the money, the time. For what? For what? Why are you wasting your time here another minute? Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. You know that to be true. You know that to be true. And if he arose, then you too shall rise. Saved by his death, justified by his life, the same power that raised him from the dead will raise you in that day. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was really dead. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. This is fact. This is true.